Well, church, it's been a busy but good morning at First Baptist Bolivar this morning. In our 9:30 service, as a part of Baptism Sunday, we actually had four baptisms, and so you'll get to see those in the subsequent weeks as we show you the video of those. That's one of the challenges of having a church with multiple services. You don't always get to see it live, but we can still celebrate together. And hopefully you had a chance, because I think it just ended a couple minutes ago, to go to the ministry fair this morning and do a couple things. Hopefully you had a chance to walk around and see all of the different ministries that you can get involved in at the church, and maybe even you had a chance to eat some pancakes and some sausage. I had not the opportunity to do that. I just got to smell the pancakes and the sausage, which has made preaching this morning really challenging, but I have been worshiping the Lord with all of my senses this morning. Sight, sound, smell, all those things. Just not taste, I guess, is what I would say. But really, the overall theme of what we're about this morning and what we're trying to project to everybody that's here and all of our members and our attenders is this idea of serving or service. And really, we're doing it just so that you have a chance to engage with what the Lord might be doing in your life. You know, we're coming out of the summer, we're starting or about to go into the fall and begin this new academic year, and we just really want to put before you and say, what might the Lord be doing in your life and your heart, and to give you a chance to say yes to Him. And so that's really the purpose of today, really every week, but that's certainly the purpose of today. But because of that, as we begin, I want to ask you to do two things with me. First of all, at the end of every one of our pew rows is a card. It's on the left-hand side from your perspective that looks like this. If you would, if you're on that end, would you take and hand those cards out and make sure that everybody on your row has one of these cards? And just hold on to that, and at the end of the message, we'll come back to that, and I'll explain that for you. And then also, the other thing I would do is I would invite you to join me in the book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and that's the text of our message today. Perhaps you have heard the names of the two brothers, Charles and John Wesley. Maybe if you're into music, if you're more of someone who is interested in hymns, the name Charles Wesley is more familiar to you. As a matter of fact, he wrote several hymns that still exist in our most up-to-date Baptist hymnal. Now, maybe if your perspective is one who is more interested in preaching, and other than Ray and I and maybe a few other people in the room, there's probably not many that fall into that category. But if you happen to fall into that category, maybe the name John would be more familiar, because of the two brothers, he was more widely known for his preaching or evangelism ministry. In a lot of ways, however, these two brothers were the ones who in some ways founded the movement in the 18th century, the 1700s, that became what we know today as the modern Methodist movement, or what we know as the Methodist Church today. Fascinatingly, a little bit later in his life, John, the more well-known preacher of the two, actually talked about and wrote about from his perspective his conversion experience. And he basically shares a very dramatic tale. He was actually on a ship on the Atlantic Ocean, traveling from the United States back to his home in England. And he talks about going up onto the deck of the ship, and out of nowhere, a storm blew up. From his perspective, the storm was so great and violent, he genuinely believed that only in a matter of minutes the ship would be overcome, that it would no longer be seaworthy, and the vessel and all the people on it would shortly or soon be lost. From his perspective, he said he doesn't remember ever being more afraid in his life than he was in that moment. Fear gripped his heart. He felt like at any moment his life would be over. Something equally strange happened in that moment. You see, just below deck, faintly and getting a little bit louder in the midst of that storm and those gales and those waves, he began to hear what sounded like singing. You see, there was a group of Christians that were also on that ship. And underneath the deck, as the storm raged, they began to sing hymns to the Lord, indicating even in the midst of what was going on around them, they had faith and trusted God. It was in that moment and through that experience that John Wesley said he was convicted and convinced of the faith that he needed in Christ. It was that moment that he would explain, at least as the beginning of his true conversion. Later, he would say these words in describing that event: "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Whatever you think about that statement, clearly what he's indicating was that was when God did a work of faith in his life, and he turned from his sins and trusted Christ as his Savior. What makes that situation even more dramatic or maybe unexpected to us is he was actually on his way back to England, coming from a preaching trip that he had taken to the United States. You see, before his conversion, he had already committed himself to preaching and evangelism, and he was already serving the Lord. As a matter of fact, before that time at Oxford, where he went to college, he was one of the founders of what was known as the Holy Club. If we're not careful, even in the church today, we can begin to think it is only that type of person. It is only people like that that Jesus can really use to serve the kingdom. People that are pretty good people, maybe that have some skill. They know Jesus exists, and in some ways they're already trying to live their life for him. They're pretty good people. That's the people that Jesus uses to serve his kingdom. I think with that thought, it raises a couple questions for us. It leads us to consider a couple of things this morning. What type of people is it that Jesus desires to use? Who can Jesus use for the work of his kingdom? And what is it that makes us worthy or able to be used and to be effective for Christ? And what does all of that, or any of that, have to do with our life? Well, to answer those questions or to deal with those thoughts, I want us to look at, if not a very familiar passage of Scripture, certainly a very familiar character in the New Testament. Certainly by that I'm referring to Saul, who later we know as the Apostle Paul. And what we want to look at today is in Acts 9, it's a snapshot, it's a still shot, if you will, a moment in time in which we see what happened in his life and when he was converted and called to ministry. But in order to really understand what's going on and why this matters for us, to look at this snapshot, in some ways, we need to consider the before and after picture of Saul. Now, many of you probably, when I say the before and after picture, something comes to mind. We've all seen these dramatic before and after pictures, haven't we? Normally, when we think about that, we may think of someone that's been given a makeover. Or maybe we think of someone that's gone on a diet or exercised and lost a lot of weight. The one that readily comes to my mind, because my daughter just got out of having braces for almost 6 years, is the before and after picture of someone's smile once the dentist or orthodontist has gotten a hold of them. And often when we see those pictures, we go, this doesn't even look like the same person. Well, regardless of any of those experiences that we can think about, any and all of them pale in comparison to the before and after picture that we see of Saul. The spiritual difference between him before and after. We don't have time to look in great detail, but you may know this, but this is essentially the before and after picture. Before, if you just go back a chapter or two, Acts 7 and 8, what you would see is that Saul not only is involved in the persecution and murder of the church, followers of Jesus, those that are trying to serve Christ, but he's actually the leader of the movement. That's who he is. That's the before picture. He is literally ravaging and attempting to destroy the church and dissuade anyone from following Christ. Now let's go to the after picture, after his conversion in Acts 9. Just two chapters later, at the end of Acts chapter 11, we find him, a different man. He now, with Barnabas, is actually teaching the gospel and the word of God in the church in Antioch. And God uses this so effectively in the life of the church that what we're told in verse 26 is, as a result of his teaching, the disciples there were first called Christians. Supposedly because it was there that they looked and acted so much like Christ as a result of what Jesus did through Saul's teaching. If that's not enough for us, we can fast forward two chapters later to Acts 13. And there, once more with Barnabas, if I can say it this way, we find him being the first, if I can say it this way, Christian missionary sent for the purpose of building the church recorded for us in the New Testament. That is the before and after picture. So aren't we compelled to ask, what in the world happened? How did he go from that to this? Well, through three truths, we find, if you will, the answer to this question and why it matters for us in Acts chapter 9. So ever so briefly, because we've had a busy morning, I want us to look at three truths from Acts 9. The first we see in verses 1 through 7, and it's simply this: Jesus sought Saul. Jesus sought Saul. Here's what we read. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, just notice for a moment as we begin what can only be described as a strange encounter in the middle of a strange day. We find Saul exactly, if you've been tracking in the story, how we would expect to find Saul. What do I mean by that? The picture that we see with him in the first verse or two is exactly what he looks like the last time we saw him. He is still not seeking Jesus. He's not looking for a Savior. He's not come under conviction, as far as we can tell, to where he's saying, "You know what? Maybe I need to ease up a little bit. Perhaps I've been wrong." Now, he's still just as committed to what he was doing before as he's ever been. That's the picture we see. I would even take it a step further. Perhaps he's more committed to it than he's ever been. So much so that he's willing to leave Jerusalem, get papers from the high priest to go to a place outside of the region, some 150 miles away from Jerusalem, to continue his same acts. And by the way, when I say traveling 150 miles, remember back in that day there were no planes, trains, and automobiles. It was a difficult trip. But he's so committed to who he is, to the picture of what we see, that he's willing to take up that task no matter what it costs him. But an unexpected event happens as he's approaching that city. As the end of this journey is coming to an end, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a light blinds him, falls down, and a voice. Now listen, I know when we read that, perhaps we know it, it seems sterile on a piece of paper, but can we get real for just a moment? Can you imagine? Can you put yourself in his shoes for just a moment? First of all, we're jumping ahead, but a guy that he believes is dead is about to talk to him. Okay? I mean, you talk about shock of shocks and surprises of surprises. This is not a normal event. As a matter of fact, let's take it a step further. Can you imagine the fear that must have gripped his life and his heart that day? This is an unusual, strange occurrence. I find it fascinating also from a different perspective of the first words that Jesus speaks to him in verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers, those that know me, the church, believers? That's not what he says. He says, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it interesting that the accusation that Jesus has against this guy is that ultimately he's persecuting Jesus himself? I would take just a moment and make a sidebar, hopefully to encourage us who are in this room. Sometimes as believers, we can feel like in this world we are being attacked, we have no hope, everything is against us, and we're on an island by ourselves. But I want you to understand from what we see here, both theologically and practically, Jesus loves us so much, he is so closely identified with his body, the church, when something happens to us, when something happens to you, Jesus takes it as an offense against himself personally. That's how much he loves us and how much he's with us. We are not by ourselves. Jesus is with us. Jesus, because of this, is seeking out Saul when Saul wasn't seeking Jesus. I love Saul's response. Saul responds and says, who are you, Lord? There's a lot of debate in scholarship, believe it or not, as to what is meant by this. Most will say it's a general pleasantry. It's just a nice way to say, hey, sir, who are you? And I guess there's some truth to that in that day and time. So some people would say, he's not really recognizing Jesus. He's not recognizing Jesus here. I have a little bit of a hard time believing there's no recognition of Jesus at all in this, and here's why I say that. It would not be outside the realm of possibility that Saul, having been a student of Gamaliel and a Pharisee himself in Jerusalem, that he absolutely came in contact with this guy named Jesus, that he had heard his teaching, that he had had confrontation with him. He just thought he was done. No, I think perhaps this is where, maybe not completely, but Saul is beginning to come to a crisis of faith. I like saying it like this. It seems to me in these words that Saul knew who Jesus was before he completely knew who Jesus was. But he's beginning to understand that a little bit, isn't he? It's fascinating. It seems that that's the case because there's no argument with Saul when he says, get up and go into the city and wait. He absolutely obeys the voice of the one that commanded him to do this. And why is that? Because Jesus was seeking Saul. Listen, hear me say this. I don't know everyone in this room. I don't know where you are. I don't know your spiritual condition. I don't know what you're struggling with. Maybe you walked into this room not even believing there is a God. Maybe you walked in this room not seeking a Savior or thinking you need one at all. Maybe you know there's a Savior out there, you've heard of Jesus, but you have no understanding of how he and the gospel intersects with your life. I'm going to tell you that's okay because I can confidently say Jesus is seeking you. Jesus has come after you. Jesus came for you whether you know it or not. Now you say, you're speculating, you don't know me. No, I know it because that's the consistent message of the Bible and the New Testament, and Jesus himself said it. I came to seek and save that which is lost. Now if we're not careful, here's how we'll begin to think a little bit, right? Like, oh goodness, we understand our sin, we understand our brokenness, our separation from God, and we were kind of groping around in the darkness thinking, we've got to come up with the idea of how God's going to make that right. Because God's in heaven, wringing his hands, not exactly sure what to do about it. And we finally thought, God, we got a great idea. You know what, if you would just come down here, send your son, take on flesh, and go to the cross for us, I think that would be all right. You understand, that is not what happened.
God was never wringing his hand, but understand our salvation and Christ coming to die for us on the cross wasn't our idea. It was God's. It was from a God who loves us and seeks us and sent his son for us before we were seeking him. Listen, to think about it this way, we would have never thought about that in 100 years. You would have never come up with that idea for our salvation, and neither would I, because in some ways it seems crazy and outlandish. But our God loves us that much. He is seeking us. And Saul's conversion and his call starts with the truth that Jesus sought Saul. But it doesn't end there. I want you to look with me, if you would, verses 18 through 16, because we see a second truth. Not only did Jesus seek Saul, but Jesus also said so. Jesus said so. Maybe even carries more weight than Jesus seeking him. Listen to what we read here in these verses. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this guy, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" See, here's where we get ourselves in trouble. Can I be used by God? How could he possibly use somebody like me? And the answer, hear me say this, is because it's not based on who you are or who I am or your authority or my authority. And neither was it with Saul. The reason he could use Saul, and the reason, if I can say it this way, and I don't even like these words, that Saul was worthy of being used, was based on the authority of Jesus himself. Because Jesus said so. Not because Saul said so, not because Ananias said so, not because preacher said so, but because Jesus said so. His effectiveness and his call was based on the authority of Jesus. And so it is in our life. You find it interesting. The day just keeps getting stranger. If you would just look at the details here for a moment. First, he falls down. Jesus talks to him. Then he goes into the city. And then this other guy is confronted by the Lord and told to go see Saul. You ever wonder why? Look, Saul ain't going anywhere. He's fasting and can't see anything. I think Jesus has his attention. Why didn't Jesus just getting into the city? Why didn't Jesus, just like on the road, come to him himself and say, "Okay, Saul, this is what I have for you"? Why did he pick a third party to send to Saul to say this? Why did he pick Ananias? Well, it doesn't specifically say, but I have a tendency to believe maybe there's a couple reasons. One is for the benefit of Saul himself. What do I mean by that? Listen, when God saves us and calls us to kingdom service, we are not called to do so on an island by ourselves. You're not in it alone. That's why he's given us the gift of other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ, and the church. There's something to be said about it's not us against the world, but we're in a community of faith, and we serve the Lord together. So why does he send Ananias? Because Saul, yeah, you're called, but there are other believers who are with you, and God uses them to encourage you, and he'll use you to encourage them. Isn't that so good? We've said this before, but our God, for whatever reason, and I'm thankful, seems to find pleasure in incarnational ministry. Think about it. God took on flesh and came so he could be with us, so we could see him, so he could be around us, so we could touch him and he could touch us. And with the ascension of Christ, that incarnational ministry didn't stop. Now he's put his spirit in us. Why? So that his presence is still here with us. It just happens differently. Now it happens through one another. So for him to send Ananias when he didn't have to, it's a way of comforting and encouraging Saul. Others are with you. But, you know, I think there's a second side to this. As believers, we can't miss. I think he did something, sending Ananias for the sake of Saul, but I also think he did it for the sake of Ananias. Now, just for a moment, can we put ourselves in Ananias' shoes? Lord, you want me to go to who? So I've heard about this guy, and I know why he's here, and God, I trust you. I'm willing to say, up to this point, you've always been right. But you might want to reconsider this one. Is that how the negotiation went a little bit there? So why does he do this for Ananias? Why does he send Ananias? Well, listen, as believers, don't we say, we say it, God can save anybody. God can change any life. And we believe it. But do we believe it? And sometimes God in his graciousness lets us see it. By the way, I'm a whole lot more like Saul in this story than I am Ananias. What I mean by that, listen, people who went to high school with me, Ashlyn, close your ears. They are flabbergasted when they hear that I'm your preacher. I'm sorry, guys. They're even more nervous when they hear for 6 years I taught other preachers. But there's something in the graciousness of God of letting us see live and living color examples of what he's done in somebody's life. And he does that for Ananias. It's not theory. God can do this. And he does it. And then I love the actual message that he gave Saul, because we can get so caught up in believing that the call to serve is about position, recognition, and prestige. You know, put me on the platform and give me influence. That's not the picture of the call to serve that he gave Saul. It's not about prestige and position. It's about sacrifice and serving. It's about suffering, sacrifice, and serving, isn't it? I mean, this is not the straw of service in God's kingdom that any young Jewish boy would want, is it? No, it's not the picture that we see. Listen, understand that in some ways this is prophetic. I can't help when I read this. He'll bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I can't help but think that Saul might have been thinking this near the end of his ministry after he's been arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 26 and 27. Now he's traveling to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, and there he is in a town called Caesarea Maritime awaiting his transport right on the Mediterranean Sea, and Agrippa comes to him in Herod's palace. And he has this conversation where he tries to witness to him. And I've stood in the very room in that town where we think Paul had this conversation. And he witnesses to him, and Agrippa says, Paul, did you think in such a short time you would convince me to become a Christian? That's the call. That's the life of the service that God had called Paul to. You've heard me say this before. One of my mentors used to say this to all of us. And by the way, he said it to us PhD students. And at the time, I hated him saying this. But he was doing God's work and reminding us, and it's absolutely true. He would look at us and say, everybody wants to serve God in the bay window and nobody wants to serve him in the basement. But if you're not willing to serve God in the basement, you'll never serve him in the bay window. Listen, the call to serve, based on Jesus' authority, is the call to serve him in the basement. And that's what he said in Paul's life, and that's what gave him authority. Saul's life, and that's what gave him authority. There's one more truth, very, very quickly, that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. Not only Jesus sought Saul, not only that Jesus said so, but finally, verses 17 through 19, watch this. Jesus saved him. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, you look at this passage of Scripture, and you would say to me, now, Adam, there is nowhere in this passage anywhere, and not in these three verses that you just read, where it says, Saul was convicted, he repented, placed faith in Jesus, and was saved. And that's right. But I would tell you, there's no doubt by the time we get to these final verses that a salvation has happened in Saul's life. You say, how do we know that? Well, just the reference to baptism here. I'm not saying baptism saves, but in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, baptism is closely associated with salvation. In other words, you don't baptize somebody that's not saved. So we come to this place in this narrative, and we know that Saul has become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads us to two questions. And the two questions are, well, when did the salvation happen? And the second question is, how was he saved? And the answer to the first question is, I'm not sure. I don't know when in these 3 days Saul's conversion happened. Some would say, well, it's maybe right before he got baptism. Maybe so, but the text doesn't explicitly say. But here's what I do know. At the beginning of Acts chapter 9, Saul wasn't saved. By verse 19, he was. And that's the point. And Jesus did it in his life. And it was based on that authority and that change that gave him the right and the calling to serve the Lord. Now, the question then is, how did he get saved? We don't really see in the passage, but later, if I can borrow from his own words in the book of Romans, chapter 10. Later, this same guy, when writing a book, will talk about how anybody gets saved. And so if in the book of Romans he's going to say this is how anybody gets saved, we have to assume that it happened in his life as well. Well, what did he say there in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that's what happened in Saul's life. And because Jesus sought him, Jesus said so, and Jesus saved him. It didn't matter who he was before. He had been called to serve. And so it is with us. So here's the point. Here's the bottom line that I don't want you to miss. Hear me say this as clearly as I can. Your confession of salvation is your call to serve. What do I mean by that? If you are a child of Jesus and you're identifying with him, you don't have to wait for a second call to ministry. He's called you to serve his kingdom. You don't have to wait for something. When he saves you, he wants to, equips you, and prepares you, and empowers you to use you. That's the point. So who can serve him? What type of people does he use? Everybody he saves. And what is it that prepares us to serve him? His authority and grace in our life. We all get this dramatic picture of the before and the after. Perhaps the most dramatic explanation of a before and after picture I've ever heard about was the legend behind Leonardo da Vinci painting one of his most famous masterpieces that we know as The Last Supper. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but he wanted to get this so right that actually he wanted a live model for every person depicted in the painting. So the legend goes that he started with Jesus, and he worked his way all the way through, and the last person he painted was Judas. So Jesus the Savior, Judas the betrayer. And so he looked and he scoured the land to try to find somebody whose character and countenance in his mind depicted who Jesus is. And he finally settled on a person and he brought him in and he took months making sure every brushstroke was just right. He wanted to get the picture of Christ just right. And he finished with that and he began to work through just like that every one of the other apostles until finally he came to Judas. And just like he was meticulous with finding Jesus, he wanted to find a model that would depict what a betrayer looked like, what somebody that had wickedness in their heart, that was a hardened sinner. And he looked and he finally found a man that was actually on death row, so to speak. He had been sentenced to death and he was waiting to be executed. And Da Vinci kind of worked a deal with the government and said, give him to me for 3 months and soldiers can guard him and then you can do with him whatever you will. And they agreed. So he brings in this guy and he slowly, making sure just every brushstroke is right, getting the painting just so of what the betrayer would look like. And the guy sat there for weeks without saying a word. And then finally on the last day, the legend goes that Da Vinci finished and he was just about to release him and the guy broke loose. And he runs up to Da Vinci and he falls to the ground before him and he says, Sir Da Vinci, do you not know me? Do you not recognize me? And Da Vinci basically says, I've never seen you before in my life. And the guy says, that's not true. But earlier in the painting, I'm the very one that you chose and picked and came and set in while you painted the face of Christ. Legend goes, before and after, it was the same man at a different point in his life that modeled the picture of Jesus and the picture of Judas. We can relate to that a little bit, can't we? We all go out wanting to live like Jesus, but sometimes we end up looking like Judas. But Saul had something different happen in his life because of the grace of God. He went out looking like Judas, but when Jesus found him, he ended up living like Jesus. And it is that grace and power in our lives or anyone's life that changes us and calls us to kingdom service. Well, how so? Would you just hear one more time the words of the man that we're looking at today, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. May our boast for our salvation, for our sanctification, and our service come from nothing else other than what Christ has done for us and his finished work for us on the cross. We would like to do the invitation a little bit different today. I want you to go back to your card. Hopefully you had a chance to go to the ministry fair and you were able to go to all those tables and see all the things in the church that you can get involved with. And my encouragement to you is pick one or two or three that just really strikes your heart. By the way, on one side of the card, there's several of our ministry teams listed that you can get involved with. But you know, there are some ministries that we have that just have some immediate needs. They're not more important than the other ones, but maybe you would say, hey, Pastor, I'm open to whatever. I'm open to whatever God might need. Well, you know what? There's a few ministries right now that do have immediate needs. Let me just tell you and highlight a few. Our missions team actually, in just a couple weeks, on September 15th, is going to have the opportunity to minister to the Hispanic community right here in Bolivar and Polk County. But in order to do that, we need some people that speak Spanish, because it's not me. So if you or someone in the church that you know of fits that category, we'd love for them to fill out the card. We're going to have a representative from our mission team at the info hub. You can stop by and you can give them your information and tell them that you'd like to serve. Or how about our hospitality team? Our hospitality team is one of those teams that always needs extra help because we have so many things going on and so many different services on Sunday morning. Maybe you'd say, my heart is for greeting people and connecting people. Well, fill out the card. And say you'd like to connect with the hospitality team and we can help you get plugged in to serve there. But you know what? Another area that we have an immediate need in is in our children's ministry. Our Lord has been blessing us, and in our young families, we have been seeing an increase in attendance and involvement. So much so that last week on Promotion Sunday, my wife told me there were over 23-year-olds in that class. Can you imagine? Praise God for that, because that shows that our church is growing with young families. And then a few weeks back when we had the day where we promoted and we gave our Bibles away to our first graders, we had 17 first graders on the stage. But with our new children's ministry, Julie Duvall, she's always in need of people that are willing to serve our children and our young family. We're not trying to manipulate you, but if you just take this card, fill out your name, your contact, and one of these that I've told you about or any of the ministries you saw this morning, we will collect these cards and we'll get you connected to the ministry. Basically, this is your way of just surrendering and putting your yes on the table for the Lord. What we'd like to do, if you'd be willing, when we go into our time of invitation, if you just come up and you'd like to, you can just lay your cards on the altar this morning, and it's your way of saying to the Lord, I will serve you and do what you've called me to do, and I trust you. So that's one way that you can respond this morning. We encourage you to do so. But just for a moment, maybe you fall into the category of a person I was talking about earlier. You came into church today not knowing who Jesus was or even understanding why he mattered to your life. And you heard me say that Jesus is seeking you and you're wanting to know more about what it means to have a relationship with the God who stepped out of heaven to come because he loves you and save you. I'd love the chance to talk with you and pray with you about that. We just pray that today would be the day of salvation. I'll be down here at the front. I would love to talk with you and share with you how you can make that decision. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond today as we close our service. Gracious Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you are a loving God. Thank you so much that you're a gracious God, but thank you that you are an equipping God. Thank you that you can save anybody. And you desire to use everybody. Help us today through faith and obedience put our yes on the table for you and then stand back and see how you'll use it. We love you. We thank you. We give you this time of response. And we pray that you would move amongst us. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.